Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. But if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." This morning we're going to take as our text that 27th verse there, where it says, "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." I want us to consider this morning our foundation of faith. And that is this truth, that Christ is to His people precious. Our foundation, Christ is precious. Before we consider the Word of God, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord and ask Him to bless us and to meet with us in His Word. Our Father, we're grateful again that we can come to Thee in Jesus' name and hold Thy Word up before our eyes. Lord, we're thankful that we have this Word. We're thankful, O Lord, that it teaches us of ourselves. It teaches us of Thy requirements, but, O God, it teaches us of our Savior. And we're thankful for that. Lord, we do pray that now in this hour, as we come before Thee and as we would seek after Thee through Thy Word, that Thou wilt bless us, that Thou wilt bless Thy Word, that Thou wilt allow the Holy Ghost to come into our midst. I would pray that Thou wilt allow Him to take His Word and to apply it to our hearts richly. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt open our minds and our hearts to the truth of Thy Word. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt fan our love for Christ. Lord, I do pray that Thou wilt help me now as Thy servant. I pray that Thou wilt allow the Spirit of God to be my leader and my director, that He will guide my thoughts and, Lord, even order my words. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt help in every part of this service. I pray that Thou wilt, even in the closing moments of it, that Thou wilt move on souls, Lord, to embrace the Lord Jesus. Lord, I do pray that Thou wilt bless us now then, for the sake of Thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Do you ever have recurring dreams? I do. And I tell you what, one of them keeps coming back. I can't shake it for anything. It keeps coming back and coming back and coming back and coming back. And usually it has one of two twists to it. And I think it comes from my days of having been a student for so long. I find, and I'm telling you, this is a nightmare to me. I find myself utterly in fear from this thing. I find that the dream comes that I have enrolled in a class. And then I forgot that I enrolled in the class. And now it's time for finals. And I have to take this final because I'm getting ready to graduate and I have to have this class. And an incomplete would not allow me. It's all the time. It comes back. You haven't taken the class. You haven't been there. You were signed up, but you haven't taken it. Now it's yours. Or the idea that I'm in the second semester of the class and they're talking about things and I didn't take the first semester. And so this stuff is just, I'm feverishly trying to figure out, this is, and the thing of it is, and this just goes to show how proud we are in our hearts. I'm not letting anybody know that I haven't taken it the first semester. Oh yes, oh yeah. And I'm trying, you know, I don't know if you have these, but these things, I'm not kidding you, this comes back to me all the time. It's just, I am trying to do something, I'm trying to go forward with something that I have had absolutely no foundation for. I'm just, and what's it mean? I don't know. I don't know what this means. I don't know if there's someday I'll figure out what all this is about and why I keep having this dream. Maybe we need a Joseph in our midst or something so I can figure this out. But I don't know what it means. But it does. One thing I can say that is true about all these things is that the principle, if you will, that is being applied to me in these things is you've got to know the fundamentals. You've got to know the foundational things. Otherwise, you can't take your test. You can't pass, so to speak. And you know, I was thinking about that this morning. I said, you know, there's a lesson for my heart in that. Even though it is a nightmare to me to have to go through the night, there's a lesson for my heart in this, and that is this. You can't take life's tests unless you've learned the foundational truths. You won't pass. And I think in some ways, when we come to this book that we've been in for so long now, this is the anniversary Sunday. I want you to know this is the anniversary Sunday for the book of Galatians. You say, oh my, what a terrible thing to look. We've been in it for a year now. But the thing, if you want to say it, that Paul is stressing throughout this book is that you have to have the fundamental truth right. You have to have the things that are your foundation stones set. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to pass the tests of life. You're not going to be able to pass the tests when Satan comes and tempts you to do who knows what. You have to have certain things in place. And you have to understand that your strength, your power, your abilities to go through life is not residing in just who and what you are, but it resides in Christ. The answer for our tests resides in our understanding foundational truths about the person and work of Jesus Christ and what that does for us and does to us. You know, I was thinking about this message that I was bringing this morning, and again, the verse that we're going to be looking at is in a series of arguments that Paul is making about the nature of grace, the nature of a child of God's position before the Lord. And I could just imagine some who were hearing Paul preach through this book. I mean, because he keeps coming back, and it's like over and over and over and over. He comes back to the theme of the grace of Christ. And you might almost hear some people there saying, Paul, don't you preach anything else? Isn't there anything else that you can preach but this subject of grace or the subject of Christ? You can almost hear them saying, well, Paul, you know, what we really want you to do is start preaching to us right things. Tell us the right things that we are to do. But I think Paul here is, he is trying to lay down before them, you can't preach right things without knowing why or how you're to do them. In fact, I will say this, there are many, many places this very morning where you're going to hear men standing up and preaching right things, and they're telling their people to do right things, but unfortunately, it's for the wrong reasons. The wrong reasons. And I think that Paul here is simply trying to get forward. The reason why I'm stressing what I am is that I want you to understand the right reason before we go to the right things. He does deal with right things later on in this book. He does deal with things that they need to be doing and to incorporate into their lives, but he's so adamant we have to have our thinking right. You will not do right things unto the Lord in the way that you're supposed to until you come from the right reason. Foundational truths. Foundational truths. I think this is what Paul is continuing to try to do, lay block upon block upon block, laying a foundation for these people. And you know, a thought was kind of went through my mind of a message that Dr. Cairns preached at the Minister's Week of Prayer a number of years ago as I was thinking on this. He preached the message from that verse in Psalms which says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the people do? And it was just like, that really is an appropriate statement for what we're dealing with here. If you have no foundation, what can you do? What can you do? What can you expect to see the Lord leading you to do? You have to have a right foundation. This morning, Paul sets forth to us another one of these foundational truths. Actually, he deals with a subject that we have seen earlier in Galatians, although he sets it to a different context. He deals with the subject of union with Christ. That's what he's dealing with here in verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's speaking of our union with Christ, but he uses a completely different tact than he did in chapter 2. He uses a completely different way of approach, and one that I think it was very much encouraging to my own heart. But the truth that Paul is dealing with here, and the truth that I shall seek to prove this morning, is the same truth that union with Christ is the great and single power, the single reason for Christian joy and Christian service. Our union with Jesus Christ. And in an attempt to bring the Galatians back to the place where they see the reasons for for joy and contentment, here Paul holds in this verse what I see is three subjects that he appeals for them to remember, to contemplate, and to think on. And those are the things we're going to consider this morning. The three things that Paul suggests to them are foundational about our union with Christ. Three precious things, in fact, I've called them. And the first one being, we have, at first, a precious remembrance. A precious remembrance. Paul brings to fore here a subject that, in my mind, at this point, was a real head-scratcher. Why would he bring it at this point? And that is the subject of baptism. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Why in the world would he bring up the subject of baptism? Now, that's also a question that many of the commentators that I read were asking too. Why do you bring up baptism? Some, in fact, there's three basic interpretations that I see here, or that I saw in some ways. One, some men say when Christ is referring to baptism here, he's actually speaking of simply that which is spiritual. We have, by virtue of the Holy Spirit's regeneration, been baptized, or we might say placed totally, into union with Jesus Christ. He is our head and we are the body. Well, is that seen here? Absolutely. That is part of what Paul is talking about. That there is now a sense in which the child of God is placed totally into union with Jesus Christ in a spiritual, but a very real sense. There are some others who would say this is only speaking of outward baptism. And by that they mean that there is some merit or some worth conveyed in the actual outward sacrament that brings a man to know the benefits of Christ's work. I say that's not true. There are no intrinsic merits to the outward showing of our faith by baptism. Now, I'll say this. There is a movement afoot in Reformed circles, particularly certain segments of Reformed circles, that want to say that there is merit in this means of grace. If a, I'm not going to nail it down necessarily. If you want to talk to me and ask me about it later, I'll be glad to tell you. There is a segment that believes that on the part of Christian parents, if you simply will have your child baptized, then that is a claiming of a covenantal right, that there is merit in that because it is a means of grace, and thereby you are going to see on the basis of that act, that child brought to Christ. There is no doubt about it. It's as good as done. They are now entered into a particular relationship with God as a baptized child of a Christian parent. Well, I'll tell you what. If you want to make strides back to Romanism, that's a very good way to do it. For Rome believes the very same thing. That a child is brought into a saving or a regenerated position because of the outward, I'm not talking about anyone, but the outward showing of this sacrament. However, having said that, there are some others, and I believe actually this is the correct position, that both things are in view. That we are dealing here with an outward sign that was a matter that was held as precious to the believer in that day. For it was a work or a sign that showed a greater work that had been done within. I think that's what Paul is. He's not divorcing the outward from the inward. They are both together here. They are both seen. Here is a spiritual reality. I have been placed in union with Jesus Christ. This is of great worth. This is very precious to my soul to know this. But it's also precious that the Lord has allowed me the occasion to stand forth and to declare that Jesus Christ is my Savior, that He is all in all to me. That it is a precious time. You say, well, Mark, this doesn't necessarily say that from the verse, but I would yield my interpretation to the context. Last time when we were going through this, perhaps you will remember that we dealt with that which was appealed to by Paul as being precious to the believer, i.e. the fact that they were children of God by faith. And this is something that ought to be a sweet thing to you. You ought to be able to rejoice in the fact that you are a child of God. You ought to be able to allow your heart to know joy because of the fact that God now is in a relationship with you. And then in the same context, in the same breath, he brings up this subject of what they have known by the picture of their baptism. I would say that the context would be disjointed if you took it any other way. To just see this odd reference to baptism here, or even what we're talking about, a baptism meaning a spiritual sense, might seem to be somewhat disjointed if you don't connect those two verses or the context that we have here. So I say this morning that Paul here is appealing to that which they have known, their union with Christ, and how they were able to show it in an outward sense as being something that is precious. And I would suggest to you, I'll say very plainly, I think that the preciousness of this sacrament has been lost on us today. What this thing is truly supposed to mean has been very much lost on us today. The preciousness of what we are doing when we follow Christ in the place of baptism has been, well, it's been cheapened. In fact, in many places, I think probably some of you have even known of this, it has been almost circus-like. A person comes to Christ, and within 5 minutes they have them up there and they're putting them through the waters without ever instructing them. What are you doing? What are you saying? What is this to mean to you? Why or what are you doing by this very act? There's no instruction. It seems like it's just been cheapened down to the place of, well, here we have now another way in which we can count some numbers that have been added to our ranks. And I say that we need instruction in what the picture of baptism truly is. And I think perhaps Paul is just here in some ways hearkening back to something that was precious to these people. They were very, very fond of that which the Lord allowed them to do in their memories by showing that they were united to Christ. You know, sometimes I think that this is true about things that we hold as precious. We like to show them, don't we? Things that we hold in our heart as being very dear, we like to talk about them. We like to share them. I think some of you perhaps are finding out, and I know, I'll tell you right up front, I'll be very candid and very, very honest with you. You're going to get sick to death about hearing about my new estate in fatherhood. You're going to just, this guy doesn't, like no child's ever been born, what's with this guy? You know, all he talks about is this, you know. Well, when things are precious to you, you tend to talk about them. One thing, I still think, one of the most precious moments in my life, and well, maybe it's because it's recent, but I still think, I'm going to share one with you. You're going to hear about it. You're going to have to enjoy it, okay? When Katie was first born, I remember Robin had a hard time, and she had switched rooms and was given a new nurse, and we were finally able to get back up to her room after a whole morning, early morning and through the morning of going through all kinds of things that were just terrible. And she had been given so much Lasix that the veins now had shrunken, and the nurses came in and they stuck her I don't know how many different times trying to give her an IV that they never did eventually even use. And it was just painful as all. Anyway, I can remember before I went home for the night, they brought Katie in. And Robin and I were sitting, I was sitting on her bed, and they had those little hospital hats. You ever know, you know how it is when they put you in the hospital, you have these little hospital hats, they're sort of like a little sock that come on there. Well, the way that this was on Katie's head, it was sort of come up and made like a little peak on the top, and for all that I could think, she looked just like a little smurf. That's all I could think. And she was so tiny, and she just, and I was taking her there, and Robin was just about exhausted, and we were both just wrung out by what had happened through the day. And Robin says, well, why don't you sing to her? So I'm pulling out from the back of my mind some of these. You have to understand, I know 100 Irish ditties, you know, little things that you sing. So I started singing to her this little Irish lullaby song. And she sat there, and with just the calmest little face, looking at me going, oh. She started waving her hand in the air to keep time with the music. And Robin was saying, I wish I had a camera or a videotape to get this thing. And for both of us, it was one of the sweetest times you could ever imagine. You say, why, Mark, why do you like to tell about that? Because it's precious to my heart. That time, I will never forget that time with our daughter. And I think in many ways you all have times like that in your own heart. You like to think back to times in your life that were precious. And I'm saying this morning, the reference that we have here ought to indicate to the believer that the time when you followed Christ in your baptism ought to have been a spiritually precious time. To do it with mindlessness, to do it because a preacher leads you through it, or that's not what it's all about. We come to the other sacrament and we try to take due care that we come without presumption, that we come without sin on our heart when we come to the Lord's table. Why would we think that this other would be any less? Well, we are to give ourselves to understanding that this is to be a precious thing. And I'm not going to preach on baptism this morning, but I do want us just to review for just a second what it is. I think in many ways we have presented to us in Scripture that baptism is to be an open and outward testifying of that which has happened in our hearts. When you go to Matthew 28 and verse 19, you have the words that the Lord Jesus told the disciples that they were to remember as they went forth teaching and baptizing. They said, and do this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now you can say, well, that's just a formula that is recited when a man is baptized. It's how we prove that we have the authority to actually baptize this one. We are baptizing him in the name of God, as it were. Well, you know, really, those words, in the name of, really means with regard to. You go and you baptize so that these people understand that they have a new relation, that there is a new standing to the Father, that there is a new place that they have because of the Son, that there is a new ministry that they can expect within their souls because of the Holy Ghost. They have entered into a new relationship, a new faith, and a new master. Mr. Cairns, in his theological workbook, Dictionary of Theological Terms, makes a comment or has a very, very short statement concerning what baptism is. And he says, the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches that baptism is more than a solemn admission of a person into the visible church. It is also a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. So I would just simply ask a very simple question here at this point. So what does a man do when he is baptized? What is it that a man should be doing when he is baptized? I think it's fourfold. First, I think a man here declares something. It's a declaration. Baptism ought to be a declaration that I have faith in the work of Jesus Christ and that I have been regenerated to the newness of life by the Spirit of God. I declare this. I have faith in Christ. He is my Savior. I say that baptism also is a call. It's a calling on others to observe, to see that I do confess this. I ask you to behold that I am making this confession that my God is my Savior. And thirdly, I praise God by this. I praise God that my sins have been washed away and that I, by grace, set my heart to walk before God in pureness of heart. There's a very, very important part of baptism that we sometimes forget, and that is that we are declaring that we have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We call, we then praise. And then lastly, as Mr. Cairns wrote in that paragraph, it is a giving up of ourselves unto Christ. I give myself unto Christ. He is my master, and I will seek to obey Him. I think, most of you understand and know that I am one who believes in believer's baptism. I believe in it with all my heart. One reason why I do believe in it so strongly is that if you take another position, you remove this confession. You remove this possibility. You remove this declaration. You have no point, really, by this. You might have a parent saying, well, we do this for our children. And they say, amen, well. But you don't have this confession. And I think Paul's appeal here to these people is, I want you to remember what you did. I want you to remember what you did when you confessed Christ. Let this be something that sinks down and is precious to you. Let this be something that you declare, this was meaningful to my heart. This, he lets them know indeed, I want you to remember that when you were baptized into Christ, it was not just something that you did mindlessly. In fact, I think in some ways, the greatest picture that you have of what we're actually doing in our baptism is that of a wedding. A bride comes forth, a groom comes forth. There is, in many ways, a declaration of love. There is, in many ways, a calling on those who are gathered in that midst. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today. There is a praising of God for what He has done to bring this occasion about. But then there is a giving, that each one gives him or herself to the other. There is a very much, I'm not going to try to make too much of it, but this is the closest parallel that I can think of what we really are doing. We are giving ourselves. We're giving ourselves up to Christ. And then there is, as it were, a union that has taken place. We are showing outwardly of that union that has taken place inward that ought to be something that is precious. Now, you say, why are you bringing all this up? Why are you going through this whole big long thing about baptism to make a point that Paul is trying to make here about, do you go on with God in joy because of what you do or because what Christ has done? Well, my thought to you is simply this. Paul is pointing them back to this thought, the subject of baptism, to stress to them, what you did to place yourself into Christ was not something you did because of yourself, was it? It was not something you just took upon yourself. You didn't choose. You didn't work yourself into union with Jesus Christ. The preciousness of that which you have known because of the union of Christ, even shown through the outward sign of baptism, that's not something you worked up and did for yourself, was it? How is it then that you are thinking that you're going to go on with God, that the blessedness, the joy, rests in something that's outside the very picture of your union with Christ? That you're going to find joy outside of walking with this one that you've given yourself up to. Frankly, it can't be done. It cannot be done. And I'll say this, whether you want to take it as I have mentioned that here we have a reference to both, or you want to say this is purely a spiritual thing, I say my point still stands because it's true of either one. You didn't put yourself in the spiritual sense into Christ. What makes you think that you're going to find joy anyplace else? Our joy comes from walking hand in hand with our Savior. Our joy comes from knowing the grace that comes through His finished work applied to us. Our joy comes in knowing and believing by faith and living in the light of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and now the Father because of the finished work of Christ. Oh, just think back, as it were. Is not Christ precious to you? Are you saved this morning? Is Christ precious to you? Why is He precious to you? Is it because He helps you to go through this life only? Oh, I'd say if any of us are honest, it's because we have known Christ do much in our hearts to save us from our sins and to bring us to himself. Well, there is a call to remember what was done in testimony, but I think Paul quickly moves on to the greater thought, the greater truth that he is setting forth here, the greater subject that he is trying to put forth, and that is the putting on of Christ. And here I say we have a precious remedy. There's a precious remembrance. Yes, we remember what we have done in Christ. We remember all that that picture means. And it is sweet to our souls to contemplate what it is we've done. But sweeter still, let's remember the remedy itself. Let's remember what Christ has done for us. Let's remember that we have been led by God to put on Christ. And I want you to understand here too that this word here, putting on, or you have put on Christ, is a word that is a point in time action. It is not a progressive verb or something that goes on. It's not something that continues, starts and then continues. It is a one-time thing. You have put on Christ. Paul is not telling us that we are in the process of putting on Christ. You know, that's the doctrine of Rome. You go through life, you put Christ on, you put Christ on, you put Christ on, more and more and more. You get more and more virtue of Christ until at some point God looks at you and He sees that you're good enough and He can declare you justified. It may require you having to go through the flames of purgatory to get to that point, but finally someday, if you are in the pale of the Roman Catholic Church, the Lord will see you and see that you have acquired enough goodness and enough righteousness that He can finally declare you justified. No, we don't believe that. We believe that a man who has come to Christ has been put into Christ. We have put on Christ. There's a point in time when we have been, well, the term here is actually to clothe. To put on is the verb to clothe. There's a time when we were dressed. There's a time when we were clothed. You say, well, what's all that? I mean, what are you talking about? Well, let me put it in context for you. Let me just tell you what Paul is thinking of here. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 1, in the first verses afterwards, I'm just going to read these to you. It may take a second, but I'm just going to read it to you. 2 Corinthians 5, 1, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon," there's that same word, "with our house which is from heaven. If so," and here's a condition Paul said it might have been this, "if so, that being clothed we shall not be found naked." There's a sense, I know this is sort of an earthy way of putting it, but before you come to Christ, before God, you are, as it were, naked. All things are open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You are not clothed with that which you need to cover your shame and your sin. That's the imagery. You are seen to be a sinner and there's no remedy. You need to be clothed. You need to have a dress. You need to have another term that is useful in this to understand. This is the word propitiation. You need to have something that comes between you and God that clothes you so that His wrath is appeased. There needs to be a covering. Matthew 22 and 11 and 12 talks, the Lord Jesus deals with this very subject of a man not being clothed in a parable when He talks about the wedding feast. And He says, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw the man there that had not a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. The picture that Christ is presenting here is that before God, all who stand in their own righteousnesses are exposed. Their sins are seen. We need that which can cover our sins once and for all. And Paul is simply saying to us, that was what happened to us in Christ. When we believed in Jesus Christ, when we came and when we were united to Jesus Christ, as many as have been baptized into Him, placed in union totally with Jesus Christ, something has happened to you. You no longer are open to see the shame and the sin are to be seen, but now you are clothed upon with a wedding garment, indeed the garment that speaks of Christ Himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 presents much about this picture. What are we clothed with? Well, if we go to 2 Corinthians 5:21, we know that the thing that we are clothed with is the righteousness of Christ. We sing about that in a number of our hymns, do we not? That Christ is, in His righteousness, is our glorious dress, is our beauty. That it is the righteousness of Christ that we wear. What does that mean? Really, I want you to think about this picture. If you are clothed in righteousness, if this jacket, if I could take it like this, is my righteousness, and I turn my back to you, can you see the back of my shirt? You might say, well, I can see your collar. But you can't see the back of my shirt, can you? Why? Because there's something that has clothed me. There's something that's in the way. It's the same thing with the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is that which stands between the eyes of God and all that would ever be called nakedness by the law of God. My God sees me as righteous. And how righteous? He sees me as righteous as Jesus Christ because I wear His righteousness. We call that doctrine imputation. I don't think that any of us are unfamiliar with that thought. That all of our sins, not just in part, but the whole of it is now put to Christ and He wears our shame. He wears our guilt. And He takes it to Calvary's cross and He leaves it there. And I, as His redeemed one, wear His righteousness. And now before the throne of God, I stand in Him complete, healed, completely without any sin because the righteousness of Christ covers me totally. But you know, there's another thing that really is sort of interesting. Not only does it cover me, but it changes me so that even what's underneath is not. You know, sometimes you feel like, well, you got clothes on, but what you got underneath is still the old. No. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are past, and behold, all things are become new. Even that which is underneath is different. Because not only is Christ around me by His garment, but He's in me too. The Spirit of Christ that is in us. You know one thing that really encourages my heart? I love to preach from the life of Christ. This one, and probably most of you know that by now. I love to preach from the life of Christ. There are so many things you can see about the heart and the will and the mind of Christ as He walks among men. But I kept thinking this morning, when we think about, I was thinking about the leper that came to Christ. What a picture of a man who, in his nakedness, as it were, would be seen in all his ugliness and filth. And yet the leper comes to Christ. And I love this because he comes to Christ and he says, Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. Then you have the mind and heart of Christ. I will. You be clean. But you know, the cleansing of the leper was not just because he had a disease. Yes, that was seen to. But you know what? The leper also had to have a cleansing before God. He had to go and show himself to the priest, and the priest had to declare. The priest, the one who stands between God and men, had to declare that he was right with God. See, that's the picture of what happens when the leper comes to Christ. He comes to Christ, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. And the priest says, I will, you're clean. You go in peace. And you know, when he left, he didn't leave the Lord imperfect. He didn't leave with, you know, some little bit of leprosy somewhere that was going to come back. When he came to Christ, he was cleansed all the way through. He was completely healed. That is our case when we wear the righteousness of Christ. We can now say before the Lord, before all men, I am complete. I am complete. I am now holy unto the Lord. There is a reason there for you to be able to rejoice. Your union with Jesus Christ is a chief, indeed I say the single reason for you to know joy in your life. You have put on Christ. How? By putting on His righteousness. But there's something else you might say that you have put on. John Calvin writing it. Sometimes I love Calvin. Sometimes Calvin's a little bit hard for me to get my mind around. But I love when he gets somewhat devotional. There's nobody better. John Calvin was making a comment on this section that, you know, not only are you putting on the righteousness of Christ, but you also now are taking the name of Christ. You're putting on the name of Christ. You know, one thing, Dawn's not in here, but she could attest that this actually took place because she was in the room when it happened. It just absolutely floored me. At our wedding, when Robin and I were married, before we ever got into the ceremony, whatever, we went into, I don't know if it was a library room or something like that, some one of those rooms along the side there in the church where we were married, and Mr. Cairns, Dr. Cairns from Greenville, who did the ceremony, pulls out a piece of paper out of his pocket, which happened to be the marriage license, and he said, we're going to take care of this right now so that afterwards we don't have to deal with this. So you guys come over here, and my friend Brad Carper from Greenville, who was my best man, he was in there, and Dawn was in there, and Robin and I, and pick up the pen and start to sign. And Mr. Cairns says, well, I want you to know before you sign this thing, when you sign this, her name is your name, and you are just as married legally as you will be when I say, I now present to you man and wife. It will, in the eyes of the law, when you sign your name on this paper, that's it, bud. That's what he was saying to me. That's like, I was supposed to be able to get ready for this, psyched up for this. When I stand, you say, "I now present to you," you know, or "I declare," you know, by the authority vested in me by the state of such and such. That, you know, that's what I was sort of getting psyched up to. It was sort of like, this is not only anticlimactic, but it's sort of scary, you know. But anyway, at that very moment when that took place, probably her parents were sorry to see this. Robin was no longer a heater. She was a find-out. You know, when I am in union with Jesus Christ, I am no longer Mark the sinner. I'm Mark the saint. I take the name of Jesus Christ. That name is mine. You say, so what? What difference does that make? Well, let me think about it with you this way. When we here in this church are covenant theologians, you say, what's that mean? We believe that there was a time in eternity past when Jesus Christ stood as the federal head of His people. That He entered into covenant with God the Father as described for us in 1 Peter chapter 1. That He would become a lamb slain before the foundation of the world whose blood would pay for the redemption of His people. That on the basis of faith in His name, His people would be saved, and not only saved but given all the benefits of His shed blood. All the graces of God, all the riches of heaven. They would become heirs of grace and of glory. Well, you know what? That was ratified. Christ did do what He was called upon to do in terms of that covenant. We even read of it this morning in our opening Bible reading when we first started our service, that there was a Lamb who was worthy. Why? Because He did redeem us to God and has made us kings and priests. Christ did succeed in His work. He was worthy to open the book of life before the eyes of all who are in heaven, that their names may be read and sealed forever, as it were. Now, me, as one who bears His name, when I come to God, I come with the name of Christ, the one who has fulfilled all that needs to be fulfilled, that all the glories and blessings and graces of heaven would be poured out. I can claim every rich. Is there every rich? What's the singular riches? Every. You know what I'm saying? Do you know what I'm saying? I can claim every precious thing in heaven because I have the name of Christ. It will be given to me, not because of what I am, because of who Christ is. Because of what Christ has done. Because of the covenant that was made with Him. Now when I come to need the grace of the Lord or the help of the Lord for certain things, I can come and I can name the name of Christ. It is my name. It is on me. I have put it on, as it were. It has been put upon me. And I, by faith, can claim the merits of that name before heaven, that I might know the goodness that comes with that name. We have put on Christ. Did we do it ourselves? No, we didn't. We were put into Christ. Then lastly, and not least, certainly not least, we have put on, as it were, the Spirit of Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, If so be ye that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has been placed in our hearts. He dwells there. In fact, I think it was John Calvin who said that the Spirit of God is God's great wedding gift to the redeemed. He is that token that God gives to us to show us and to prove to our own hearts that we are His, that we belong to Him, that we know the goodness of God in a continuing way. We previously mentioned this when we were preaching on verse 2 of chapter 3, that the Holy Spirit's ministry is among us, that He indeed comes and does His work because He's been given to us. And it's not something we just have because I don't have the Holy Ghost because I've decided to live a certain way or I've decided to follow the 10 principles of this or that. The Holy Ghost was given to me. He's been put upon me. And now I can have joy. You know, some might ask, and I think it's right and fair for some who hear me preach to say, Mark, why are you so insistent that the Lord is the one who does the work that leads us to joy and not men? That's a fair question. That is my position. I do preach that. I don't try to neglect preaching right things. I don't like preaching right things when we're not able to have a right reason for doing those. But why is it that I am so insistent that the Lord does the work in us that leads us to joy? Well, let me tell you one reason. Because I have an utter disrespect for man in and by himself. I don't respect mankind. I don't respect man in his depraved state. You know, we bring nothing to God. That old hymn writer wrote, and many of you know that hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. The second stanza, that nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless. Look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's right theology. I don't bring anything to the Lord. I don't have a great respect for the heart of men per se. And I don't think that we have what it takes to bring ourselves into the place where we can know the blessing of God because of what we are. But then I also would say, I also believe very, very strongly that when we do those things that are pleasing or right in the sight of God, it is not a result of my having decided to do so. But I believe when we do those things that are right before God, we will learn, if not here, someday we will learn it's a result of the Lord having sought me and done His work in me, and the Spirit's working in me in the first place. We sang this hymn this morning. This is the reason why we sang it. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I, O Savior true, no, I was found of Thee. And then the last verse, I find, I walk, I love. Now, are those not right things? Yes. But, O the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. For Thou wert long beforehand with my soul, always Thou lovest me. You know why it is that we do right things? It's because we are being wrought on by the Spirit of God, and it is a response to the Lord. That's my conviction entirely. And I say, let's give credit and glory to where it's due. And that's to the Lord. The Lord is the one who does these things in us. Let me put it back. You know, we were talking with Dr. Barrett over at the McClurg home. And we were talking about the law. And we were talking about, is it right for the people of God to do the right things of the law and to abstain from the things that the law says not to do? Absolutely. You prove. This is a way that we prove our love for God. We do the things that He's pleased with. We don't do the things that He's displeased with. We don't use those things to gain God's love. We do those things because He works upon our heart and we realize this pleases the Lord. I'm going to do them. Now, having said all this, let's come to the last point and quickly move on. And that is, we have presented to us in this verse, a precious Redeemer. And that is Christ. Christ. You have put on Christ. And for Paul, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and you read through that chapter, that has much to do with this whole subject of the putting on of the righteousness of Christ, the being made the new creature in Christ. You see that the heart of Paul's thinking was the love of Christ. He says, for the love of Christ constrains me. The love that Christ has for me, it constrains me. It causes me to do certain things and causes me not to do certain things. Oh, Christ is sweet. I say, we ought never to forget who we are in union with. That ought to be precious to us. This is the one who came and rescued us. Were you rescued? Huh. Let me tell you what. I was rescued. Christ came and did this. He took me out of a fearful pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings and put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto my God. The Lord has done this. In fact, Peter himself, a man who knew much trial, much failure in many ways, comments about his view of Christ and what it ought to be for all the saints when he says in 1 Peter 2:7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Christ is precious to us. You don't have to go very far through the scriptures to read that this is true. You just, again, take the life of Christ. When the Lord Jesus came and he rescued Bartimaeus, what was the response that Bartimaeus had? I want to follow. I want to follow. When the Lord came to the demoniac and he rescued him, what was the response? This man is precious to me. I want to follow. When the Lord Jesus came to the blind man at the sheep gate in John chapter 9 and he rescued him, what was the response? I want to follow Christ. In fact, when the Lord Jesus came to his disciples and rescued them, he said, well, wouldn't he do that? Oh, well, you could go through and you could note different things. But what was their response? They followed Christ. What is it that causes us to follow? Christ is precious. Christ is precious. What causes me to go on with the Lord? What causes me to want to go on with Him? What causes me to have the joy? And what is my motivation for service? Christ is precious. Christ is precious to me. Paul here deals with a subject. He deals with something that was by way of testimony, by something which is in doctrine, but also reminds us of the person that is precious. We have a precious remembrance. We have a precious remedy for our sin. And we have a precious Redeemer. All these things should be our motivation to go on with Christ. And so I guess my final application is simply this. You set your mind on Christ. Set your mind and your heart on Christ. If you find that there is a need of heart, there is some way that you need to find the Lord's grace, how is it going to come? You set your mind on Christ. The person of Christ. We find then that the Lord will do for us as He has promised. You go through this third chapter, you read over and again what the Lord has said that He will do for those who by faith do come. Let us be like those. Let us be those who come in faith and testify not only to others but to our own hearts. I believe in Christ. I am trusting Him. It is His person. And then let us notice the joy that comes. Amen. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for Thy Word. We're thankful, O Lord, that it gives us Thy truths and things that we can take to our heart. Lord, I do pray that Thou will allow Thy Word to stand before us. And Lord, may it continue to preach to us of the glories of the work and the person of Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that Thou wilt bless now as we leave this place. I pray, oh God, that Thou wilt keep us in Thy fear. I do pray, oh Lord, that Thou wilt prepare Thy people in their hearts to seek after Thee and to meet with Thee when we come around Thy table this night. Do allow Thy grace to be our portion. And these things we ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.